difficulties. Well, I'm sure that we're all aware of the fact that life, well, it's full of difficulties. For example, those who are married, well, we're forced to face the relational difficulties of marital misunderstandings. And everyone in the workforce will find themselves eventually facing conflict with our colleagues and our coworkers. We deal with emotional difficulties like hurt feelings that result in discouraging depression. And we also deal with physical difficulties like chronic pain or an unexpected injury. And don't even get me started on the greatest difficulty of all, and that is the difficulty of driving around Austin, Texas. It seems like every time we turn around, we're dealing with another difficult situation. And it's for this reason that Paul encouraged every Christian to become believers who are able to endure every difficulty. I'll remind you, it was back in Hebrews chapter 10 where Paul directed the disciples of Christ to understand that we are in need of endurance, and it's true. We are in need of endurance, and the reason why is because, you know, the Lord has a plan for us which includes enduring every difficulty. It was in Hebrews chapter 12 where Paul elaborated on this by encouraging every believer to run with endurance the race that is set before us. And he told us to do this by looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Now here we are in the final verses of this book. And we find Paul wrapping up his epistle to the Hebrew believers of the first century by encouraging his audience to move forward in faith with the persistence of patient endurance. And as we examine the final verses of this letter, we'll begin to see, first of all, that the Christian who wants to move forward in faith must endure the difficulty of biblical exhortation. Secondly, we'll see that the Christian who wants to move forward in faith must also endure the difficulty of spiritual persecution. Thirdly and finally, we'll learn that the Christian who wants to move forward in faith must endure the difficulty of relational friction. Well, with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13, because here we find Paul. He's encouraging his Hebrew audience to move forward, enduring every difficulty. And as you make your way to the 13th chapter of Hebrews, I want to continue setting the stage for our study today. I want to take some time to put our text back into its context. It'll help you to remember that Paul was writing this letter to a group of Hebrew believers who were beginning to drift away from the disciplines of the Christian faith. Rather than moving forward in faith, some of them were wavering in their commitment to Christ, and others were wandering away from their Christian community. It's for this reason that Paul began this letter by encouraging his Christian kinsmen to understand that those who fail to give the more earnest heed to the doctrinal truths of God's word, they'll end up drifting away. Those who fail to really grasp all of the teachings that are found in this book will begin to become unanchored. They'll begin to drift away from the Lord Jesus Christ. And so rather than allowing these backsliding believers to drift away, Paul presented them with the instructions and the corrections that they needed to hear. At the same time, though, Paul also knew that the backsliding believer has a hard time receiving rebuke. The backsliding believer has a hard time receiving the correction that sometimes we need to hear. And it's for this reason that Paul challenged them to keep the Christian faith by enduring the exhortations that he had presented to them throughout this book. With this as our focus, if you would look with me here at Hebrews chapter 13, we'll begin our study there at verse 22. Here Paul declares, "I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you in few words. Know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly. Greet all those who rule over you and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. Amen." Now here in the final verses of this book, we find Paul, he's encouraging his Hebrew audience to move forward in faith and to do this by bearing with the word of exhortation. For the sake of clarity, it'll help us to understand what that word bear means. It's found there in verse 22. And just to be clear, it's important to understand that we're not talking about those lovable animals who love to steal our picnic baskets. We're not talking about those kind of bears. Notice that Paul's using a Greek word which was used of those who patiently endure every difficult situation. Those who bear with something are patiently enduring the suffering. Therefore, the Greek word, which was rendered here bear, can also be translated endure. It's for this reason that the scholars who gave us the Hebrew Names version of the Bible, they render verse 22 in this way. I exhort you, brothers, endure the word of exhortation, for I have written to you in a few words. Endure the word of exhortation. That Greek word, which is translated bear, can also be rendered endure. And it's also interesting to note that the same Greek word, which can be translated endure or bear, it can also be rendered suffer. It's talking about those who are dealing with a difficult situation by patiently enduring their suffering. And it's for this reason that the scholars who give us the King James Version of the Bible, they render verse 22 in this way. I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation, for I have written a letter unto you in few words. And so we're told to endure, to bear, to suffer the word of exhortation. But now, what is this word of exhortation? Well, in order to further grasp what Paul is saying here, it'll help you to know that the Greek word, which is translated exhortation, it can also be rendered instruction. It can be rendered admonition or even correction. It's also a word that was used to describe persuasive discourse or some sort of stirring address. And as we consider the context of the entire epistle, it seems clear to me that Paul is referring to the persuasive instructions and the challenging corrections which are found throughout the pages of this epistle. When he tells them to bear the word of exhortation, he's telling them to endure all of the corrections that were presented throughout this letter. Well, it's also interesting to note when it comes to this word exhortation that Paul actually used the verb form of this word in 2 Timothy chapter 4. It's there where he directs Timothy to preach the word, and then he tells him to be ready in season and out of season. And he does this by convincing, rebuking, and exhorting with all longsuffering and teaching. That word exhort or exhorting is the verb form of the word that we find in our text today. Based on this, we can see then that there's a preaching of the word that results in the exhorting of God's people. And so the word of God is designed to convince as well as rebuke and to exhort or to correct it through encouragement the people of God. And while it's true that the born-again believer ought to be happy when they receive the exhortations of God's holy word, well, the fact of the matter is that many Christians are quick to turn their ears away from the truth as they turn their ears aside to fables. That's exactly what Paul was concerned about as he wrote to Timothy, that there would be those who would not endure, they would not bear with the word of exhortation, but instead they would simply turn their ears to fables. The reason why, according to Paul, is because they simply cannot endure the word of exhortation and they cannot bear to hear a rebuke. I'm sure we all agree that it's difficult to receive a rebuke. I mean, if I were to ask for hands on who likes to be corrected, I'm guessing no hands would go up. We don't like to be corrected. And if you think I'm wrong about that, don't you dare correct me. We don't like to be rebuked. We don't want to be challenged. And it's for this reason that Paul here is encouraging his Hebrew audience to patiently endure the exhortations which he presented here in this epistle. He knew that they would want to run away from the rebuke. He knew that they would read this epistle and think, well, Paul's being a big jerk. And how dare he correct us in this way? And I'm not going to have to listen to this. But rather than allowing them to run away, he says, hey, just endure the exhortation that I've presented here. And as we consider this encouragement, I would invite every Christian here today to take a moment to search our own hearts. We should do this by asking, am I a believer who accepts admonishment by enduring the word of exhortation? Or am I quick to reject the rebuke because I'm unwilling to suffer the critical corrections of others? If the latter is true of you, then I would encourage you to realize that those who will not endure the word of exhortation will eventually endure the pain of punishment. It's one or the other. The Christian who is backsliding and living in sin can either endure the correction that comes from another believer offering a word of exhortation, or they can wait and endure the correction that happens when the Lord chastises us. In order to prove my point, hold your place here in the book of Hebrews, and let's turn to the book of Proverbs. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to the first chapter of Proverbs. And as you make your way to Proverbs chapter 1, I want to take a moment to point out that the book of Proverbs, it's actually filled with warnings which are designed to help us to understand that it's always better to receive a rebuke than it is to wait until the Lord decides to chastise those who will not repent. And this is precisely the point that King Solomon was making here in the first chapter of this book. If you would, let's focus here at Proverbs chapter 1. I want to begin reading at verse 23. Here Solomon writes, "Turn at my rebuke. Surely I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you, because I have called and you refused. I have stretched out my hand and no one regarded. Because you disdained all my counsel and would have none of my rebuke, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your terror comes. When your terror comes like a storm and your destruction comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would have none of my counsel and despised my every rebuke. Therefore, they shall eat the fruit of their own way and be filled to the full with their own fancies." Now, here in these disturbing verses, we find King Solomon describing the distress which will eventually be endured by those who initially rejected the rebuke of the Lord. And the Lord will always send someone to rebuke, much like Jonah, who was sent to rebuke the people of Nineveh. The Lord will always send someone to rebuke the people first, but if they will not receive the rebuke, then the correction of the Lord will eventually come. And on that day, the Lord says, "I'm not going to listen to your repentance at that point." As we consider what Solomon is saying, then, it's important to remember that the Lord, he's promised to chasten his children who are choosing to live in sin. He's promised to correct the backsliding believer. And with that being the case, we ought to take another moment to ask, would I rather receive a rebuke from another believer and endure their word of exhortation, or would I rather wait until the Lord passes and pours out the pain of punishment upon me according to his loving correction? Which one would you rather endure? As we take the time to think about this, I think the answer is obvious. It's always better to receive the rebuke at the beginning than to endure the pain at the end. It's always easier to endure the word of exhortation than to endure the pain of punishment. And while our knee-jerk reaction to correction is to avoid those who admonish us, I would encourage every Christian to realize that those who want to actually move forward in faith, we must learn how to endure the difficult feelings that arise whenever someone exhorts us with biblical correction. I believe the best way to do this is by simply receiving the rebuke of those who offer that word of correction. To receive it, to thank them for it, to consider it, to go pray about it. The Christian who wants to move forward in faith must endure the difficulty of biblical exhortation. And not only that, but we must also learn how to move forward in faith as we endure the difficulty of spiritual persecution. And with this as our focus, let's make our way back to Hebrews chapter 13. Here we find Paul. He's announcing the release of his young protege, Timothy. If you would look with me again at Hebrews 13, I want to focus your attention there at verse 23. Here Paul declares, "Know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly." Now here in this verse we find Paul, he's referring to the recent release of this disciple named Timothy. This, of course, is the same Timothy who joined Paul during his second missionary journey. You can read more about that in Acts chapter 16. There we find Paul, he's meeting Timothy for the first time in the Galatian city of Lystra. We also find Paul later endorsing the ministry of Timothy several times throughout his epistles. For example, in 1 Corinthians 16, Paul encourages the Christians there in Corinth to receive Timothy as a faithful servant of the Lord. And so we know that Timothy was faithfully serving the Lord Jesus. And in Philippians chapter 2, Paul informed the Christians in Philippi that the Lord was sending Timothy to them, endorsing his ministry. I should also point out that Paul eventually sent Timothy to serve as the bishop of the churches in Ephesus. And not only that, but he also wrote two pastoral epistles which bear Timothy's name. We know that to be 1 and 2 Timothy. And so we see that Paul continued to provide discipleship for Timothy even after he went out to become the pastor of a church. That being the case, I want to consider some of the encouragements that Paul wrote to Timothy. And so if you would hold your place here in the book of Hebrews, and let's turn to the second epistle that Paul wrote to Timothy. If you would, let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And as you make your way to the third chapter of 2 Timothy, I'd like to point out that we really don't know much about the arrest of Timothy. We don't know when he was arrested. We don't know where he was arrested. All we know is that here in Hebrews 13, we find him being set free. And while we don't know a whole lot about the arrest and then release of Timothy, what we do know is that Timothy was a faithful Christian who was suffering the same persecutions that Paul had endured. How do we know this? Well, we find it written here in 2 Timothy chapter 3. If you would, let's begin reading there at verse 10, because here Paul is commending Timothy by declaring, "You have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, and afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra," which, remember, this is the place where Paul met Timothy. And so he says that these were persecutions that I endured, and out of them all the Lord has delivered me. Now, here in these verses, we find Paul, he's actually commending Timothy for the way that he himself had also endured all of the same persecutions that Paul had endured. And while we aren't told the exact details of Timothy's afflictions and persecutions, what we do know is that Timothy had carefully followed in the footsteps of Paul, and we know that Paul was a man who was constantly being persecuted for his faith in Christ Jesus. Or to put it into the words of Paul, Paul had received stripes above measure. He was frequently thrown into prison. And if that was true of Paul and Timothy was following in his footsteps, then we have to assume that Timothy also was a man who was frequently thrown into prison. We should also notice the point that Paul goes on to make here in 2 Timothy chapter 3. It's there at verse 12 where Paul then declares, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." And so he's commending Timothy because Timothy had suffered great persecution along the way, and then turns his attention to the rest of us by saying, "Yeah, and you too, like Timothy and like myself, you're all going to suffer persecution if you live a godly life following in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." This is one of those beautiful promises of God that I have cross-stitched into a pillow there at my house. The Lord Jesus confirms this fact in John chapter 15. It's there where he declares, "A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." Simply put, according to Jesus, those who follow in his footsteps will eventually find themselves suffering the pain of persecution. And in order to further grasp the reality of this truth, if you would continue holding your place there in the book of Hebrews, and I'd like you to turn with me now to 1 Peter chapter 4. As you make your way to the fourth chapter of 1 Peter, I want to take a moment to point out that spiritual persecution can actually manifest in many different ways. For example, there are actually millions of believers in the world today who are suffering what we would call extreme persecution. They could actually be imprisoned or possibly even murdered for their faith in Jesus Christ. Many of these people live in what we call the 1040 window of the world. Many Christians in this area of the world are suffering extreme forms of persecution. And we can rejoice in knowing that this isn't something that we have to worry about here in America, at least not yet. And yet, it's also important to understand that people here in America who follow Jesus Christ will be persecuted. Those who live a godly life following in the footsteps of Jesus Christ here in America will suffer a lesser form of persecution. For example, it was 2012 when a baker in Denver, Colorado was asked to create a wedding cake for a gay couple, and the owner refused. He cited his Christian convictions about the sanctity of marriage as his reason for not wanting to produce this wedding cake. But rather than taking no for an answer, the patrons of this bakery, they decided to pursue legal action against him, claiming that he had treated them in a dehumanizing way. Now you think the courts would just say, look, go get your cake somewhere else. You know, businesses have the right to refuse service to anyone here in America. And so the court should have just, you know, said, no, there's no case here. Just have someone else bake your cake. But that's not what happened. Two courts ruled that the baker should be coerced to make the wedding cake for the couple, even going against their own Christian convictions. And it's for this reason that the baker decided to stop making wedding cakes entirely in order to remain loyal to his Christian convictions while not suffering further judicial persecution. Well, since then, similar lawsuits have been filed in every area of America. For example, it was later in 2012 when professional photographers were forced by a court in New Mexico to pay more than $6,000 in fines after they declined to photograph a lesbian commitment ceremony. In 2013, a Christian couple was sued by the state of Oregon when they declined to provide a wedding cake for a lesbian wedding, and they were fined a total of $144,000 for their refusal to violate the tenets of their faith. The couple was then forced to shut the doors of their bakery after their family became the target of a vicious campaign by gay activists intent on destroying their business. In 2014, an Indianapolis bakery found itself the target of an online campaign launched by gay activists after the owner cited their Christian beliefs as the reason why they wouldn't provide a cake for a same-sex wedding. And in 2015, a couple was forced to close their business in Des Moines, Iowa, after being targeted by gay activists for their refusal to host a gay wedding in their wedding chapel. It's sad to say that this really is just a scratch of the surface of all the stories that I could have produced this morning. Stories of Christians who are being persecuted in courts of law or online simply because we embrace biblical convictions about marriage and sexual purity and choose to abstain from engaging in these sorts of practices. And it's not just happening here in the area of marriage, but we also see Christians being targeted for persecution on college campuses all throughout our nation. For example, there was a student at Florida Atlantic University who was reportedly ordered to write the name of Jesus on a piece of paper and then to begin stomping on it. Well, they refused, and then the persecution began. And there was a student at Eastern Michigan University who was expelled for expressing her faith during a counseling program, and the expulsion was definitely a form of persecution. According to the ACLJ, there are many Christian organizations being removed from public university campuses. For example, California State Universities have effectively evicted Christian organizations from university campuses by refusing to recognize Christian organizations in college directories and university websites, not to mention that they're increasing their room rental fees so that, you know, they're basically being priced out of performing and engaging in their meetings there on campus. This is a form of persecution. Similar persecutions are occurring in the workplace as outspoken Christians are passed over for promotions. Others end up being fired because they shared their faith with their coworkers. For example, a Christian employee of a large retail establishment in Illinois was terminated for violating what was called the store's harassment policy. Now, according to her, she was actively sharing her faith while telling the people that, hey, you know, if you don't want to talk about this, I'm cool with that. You know, you just tell me. But rather than telling her to stop talking about it, someone went and complained, you know, to the higher-ups, and as a result, she ends up being fired. A top CrossFit employee was recently fired after he shared his Christian conviction about the sin of celebrating pride, and this was just too much for the higher-ups to deal with, and so they fire the person. Another form of persecution. As we consider these stories, there should be no doubt that those who actually take a stand with Jesus, those who publicly proclaim our love for Jesus and share the gospel message, we will be persecuted. And according to the Great Commission, we ought to be persecuted. In other words, if you're not being persecuted right now, then the chances are you're not living a godly life in Christ Jesus. Let's consider how the Apostle Peter addresses it here in his first epistle. If you would look with me there at 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1, here Peter declares, "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." Here in these verses, we find Peter, he's helping his audience to understand that the Christian who speaks out against the lewd and sinful lusts of sexual immorality, well, we're going to end up being mocked. If you take a stand, a public stand, in the workplace, in at school, wherever, if you take a public stand against homosexuality, if you take a stand for sexual purity, if you take a stand against pornography, if you take a stand against abortion and these sorts of things, you will be persecuted. No doubt about it. Not only that, but the believer who abstains from the revelries and the drinking parties that result in drunkenness, you're going to be marginalized. If the coworkers are saying, "Hey, let's go to happy hour, we're all going to go get drunk before we go home," you know, and you say, "No, I've got a Bible study tonight that I'm going to go to." Well, you better believe that you're going to become the focus of their mocking when they go to the bar. They're going to think that you are just completely ridiculous for choosing church over the bar. Make no mistake about it. If you choose to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, you will be persecuted. And we should notice again where Peter says that in verse 4, in regard to these parties and sexual immoralities, that they think it strange that you do not run with them. Peter doesn't say they think it's strange that you only run with them sometimes. They think it's strange that you only go to some of the parties. No. He says that they're going to think it strange that you do not run with them. They're going to think it strange that you've separated yourself from them, that you're not engaging in these sinful activities. And so we shouldn't. We ought to abstain from these things. Now, as we consider the way that Christians here in America are being persecuted by angry unbelievers, I also recognize that this presents a problem, for Christians. And as a result, the church is filling up with nominal Christians who are attempting to avoid the afflictions of spiritual persecutions. And they do this by attempting to blend in with the sinful world around them. Sadly, these backsliding believers are failing to realize that the Christian who is living like the world in an attempt to avoid the pain of persecution is simply allowing the fear of man to keep them from moving forward in faith. In order to explain what I mean, let's turn back to Hebrews chapter 13. I want to consider something else that Paul writes about Timothy here in this text. Look with me there at verse 23. Here again, Paul declares, "Know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly." Timothy had been in prison, but then he was set free. He was set free from his incarceration. And while I'm certain that he was happy to finally be released from those chains, I can also give you full assurance that he was more free there in prison than a believer who is not imprisoned and yet is still bound by the fear of persecution. That's right, a Christian who is being persecuted for their faith in Jesus Christ, it will experience more freedom in chains than the believer who is not in chains and yet bound by the fear of persecution. In order to prove my point, I want to consider Paul's perspective on this, which is clearly presented in his letter to the church in Philippi. If you would, hold your place here in the book of Hebrews, and let's make our way to the first chapter of Philippians. Now, as you make your way to Philippians chapter 1, I want to take a moment to point out that Paul wrote this epistle to the church in Philippi from prison. He was sitting in more than likely a Roman prison when he wrote this letter to the Christians in Philippi, and so this is one of his prison epistles. And while it's true that Paul's civil freedoms had been taken from him, it's also true that he found true freedom even in his chains. With this in mind, look with me here at Philippians chapter 1. I want to draw your attention to verse 12. Here Paul declares, "I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." Here in these verses we find Paul, he's helping the Christians there in Philippi to understand that he wasn't chained up because, somehow the Lord, was no longer in charge or on the throne. No, his chains were in Christ. The Lord had him imprisoned. The Lord had him sitting there reaching out to the palace guard. And not only that, but the Lord had him in chains so that the rest of the church might become even bolder in their witness. And so his chains, they were in Christ. Therefore, he was free even in prison. He was assuring his audience that the believer who becomes the bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ is actually able to enjoy the liberty of the Lord even in the midst of spiritual persecution. And with that being the case, Paul took pleasure in his persecutions. He took pleasure in his distresses for Christ's sake because he finally realized that the Lord is able to strengthen the saint so that we can endure the pain of spiritual persecution. And not only is the Lord able to strengthen us so that we can endure the pain of spiritual persecution, but he also promised to bless the believer who endures the attacks of those who would revile us. And with this as our focus, continue holding your place there in the book of Hebrews. I'd like you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. You see, it's in the fifth chapter of Matthew's gospel account where we find the Lord Jesus presenting his disciples with the motivation that I think every Christian needs so that we can see the everlasting benefit of becoming believers who endure the pain of persecution. And while we recognize that we'd rather not be persecuted, the Christian would do well to recognize that the Lord is going to bless those who are persecuted for him. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me here at Matthew chapter 5, we'll begin reading at verse 10. Here the Lord Jesus declares, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Christian, listen, the Lord has not only promised to strengthen the saint who is enduring the pain of spiritual persecution, but he's also promised to bless the believer on the back end of it. He's promised to bless the believer who ends up being persecuted for righteousness' sake. And I rejoice in knowing this. It gives me great boldness to know that I can endure the pain of persecution in this world because there's going to be great reward in the next. And if you're a believer who is in bondage to the fear of man, and that's keeping you from stepping out and serving the Lord, it's keeping you from voicing the biblical opinions of truth and what is right, if you're in fear and in bondage to the opinions of men, I encourage you to remember that you will be persecuted if you take a stand with the Lord Jesus Christ. But he will strengthen you to help you endure the persecution. And then he will bless you with everlasting rewards. So we see then that the Christian who wants to move forward in faith, we must endure the difficulty of biblical exhortation. And not only that, but we must also learn how to endure the difficulty of spiritual persecution. Finally, it's important to realize that the Christian who wants to move forward in faith must endure the difficulty of relational friction. And with this as our focus, let's make our way back to Hebrews chapter 13. Here we find Paul encouraging gracious relationships amongst the believers there at the church that he was writing to. If you would look with me again there, it's verse 24. There in Hebrews 13, verse 24, Paul declares, "Greet all those who rule over you and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. Amen." Now here in the last two verses of this book, we find Paul. He's encouraging his audience to embrace those who are in leadership. How do I get there? Well, the word greet there in verse 24, it's translated from a Greek word, which can also be rendered welcome. It could be translated salute. But also, it's a word that could be rendered embrace. And so in this sense, Paul is saying, embrace all those who rule over you. And remember, the rulers here are the church leaders. And so he's basically saying, embrace your leaders. Now, as we consider this encouragement, I want to remind you that Paul is writing to a group of believers who were backsliding. They were wavering in their faith. They were wandering away. And you better believe that the leaders of this church had been challenging them, rebuking them even, as we consider at the beginning of this study. And so Paul here is encouraging them to not only receive the rebuke, but also to embrace the leaders. He's beginning by saying, endure the exhortation, receive the rebuke, and embrace the leaders who are rebuking you. We should also notice there in verse 24 where Paul encourages them to greet all the saints. And again, that word greet can be rendered embrace. What this means is that he's saying, hey, embrace all the saints who are there. Embrace all the Christians in your church. He's encouraging those Hebrew believers to make sure that the church was a place where every believer was experiencing the love of the Lord. And while it's easy for us to come to church and embrace those whom we love to hang out with, it's equally difficult for us to embrace those who have actually stepped on our toes. There are those people that when we go to church, we can't wait to hug their neck. We can't wait to hang out with them. They're just the people that we love to be around. And then there's the rest of you. The people that are just like, eh, maybe they'll be sick today. The fact of the matter is that relationships are difficult. And I'm here to tell you that every relationship ends up being difficult at some point. Oh, relationships are wonderful at the beginning, you know, when it's all new and fresh and, you know, getting to know one another. And it's only a matter of time, though. I mean, we've all had enough relationships, we've all had enough friendships to recognize that, you know, there comes a point in time when, you know, they've stepped on your toes, you've stepped on their toes, and, you know, there's just relational friction that begins to occur. And it's sad to say that this is the sort of relational friction that causes people to begin to part company. Oh, relationship is tough. Well, I'm not in it for the long haul, and so what do? We go find the next friend, so that we can always have the new fresh relationship, you know. And as soon as that relationship gets a little stale, then we look for the next fresh relationship. And it's not a good way to live. It's important to understand that there are some people who are just more easy to get along with. And yet it's also been true that Christians have been called to love our neighbor as much as we love ourselves. And that's a tall order. Listen, we're all sinners. And I can guarantee you right now, I don't deserve your love. But here's what I know about you. You don't deserve my love either. We don't deserve the love of the Lord, and that's for certain. We don't deserve to be loved because why? Well, we're people who oftentimes do a lot of rotten things. And we might not do them on the outside, but we're thinking them. We're all sinners who don't deserve the love of the Lord, and yet, remember, the Lord is gracious enough to love us anyway. Isn't that incredible? I'm blown away by the fact that this holy God loves me. And the reason why I'm so blown away by this is because I know how much I don't deserve his love. And yet, it's his grace that leads him to love us. Therefore, he's calling us, when he tells us to love one another, he's calling us to love in a gracious way, which means that we ought to be loving those who have even stepped on our toes. With this in mind, let's look again here at Hebrews chapter 13. I want to consider the way that Paul puts it, beginning at verse 24. Here again, he says, "Greet all those who rule over you and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all." Amen. Here we find Paul concluding this letter in the same way that he closed all of his epistles. Paul concluded his letter to the Romans by writing, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." Paul concluded 1 Corinthians in this way, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." He wrapped up his letter to the Ephesians by writing, "Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen." And he concluded his epistle to the Christians in Colossae by declaring, "Grace be with you. Amen." Now, as we consider the way that Paul concluded all of his epistles with a focus on the grace of God, I want to remind you that the Greek word, which is translated grace, it actually refers to the merciful kindness by which God provides the undeserved and unearned favor by which sinners can be forgiven. The gracious favor which affords our forgiveness, well, it was purchased on the cross of Christ when the Lord Jesus received the punishment that we all deserve so that we could then receive the forgiveness that we don't deserve. With that being the case, it's no wonder why Paul concluded his epistles with a focus on the grace of God. It's also important to understand that Paul's final encouragement was actually a call to action. He's extending the grace that he had received from the Lord. And he's saying, "Hey, grace, my grace to you, the grace that I've received from the Lord, I want it to be amongst you." But at the same time, he's saying, "Grace be with you all. Amen." And in this way, he's actually saying, "Let God's grace exist between you all." Or in other words, he's encouraging them to allow the grace of God to impact their fellowship in a relational way. He's saying, "Hey, the grace that you've received from God, share it with each other there in your fellowship of faith." And then he says, "Amen, let it be so." Now, as we consider this command to allow grace to exist between us, it's important to remember that grace is unearned. It's unearned favor. It's unmerited favor. And so let's think about that for a moment. If we're supposed to let the grace of God exist here in the midst of our fellowship, then what this means is that we're actually responsible for extending the gracious love of the Lord to every person here in our church, regardless of whether we think they deserve it or not. And as a matter of fact, if they don't deserve it, how much more then are we supposed to extend that grace to them? Because if you think they deserve it, it's no longer grace. Grace centers around the idea that they don't deserve it, and yet you extend it to them anyway. Therefore, listen, if you've been withholding the grace of God from those who have stepped on your toes, if you're withholding the grace of God by not loving those who have caused relational friction in your life, then you are failing to walk in the grace of God. Oh, you've received the grace of God, Christian. You're just not becoming a conduit for the grace of God. And you might feel like you have the right to hold that grudge. And you might feel like you're justified in withholding the forgiveness, but I can assure you, you're not justified in that. In order to prove my point, let's turn in our Bibles to the third chapter of Colossians. And as you're making your way to Colossians chapter 3, I want to take a moment to remind you that relational friction ought to be expected, as I've already pointed out. Every relationship, friendship, you know, your marriage, there's always going to, you know, at some point in time, be relational friction. And so relational friction, it ought to be expected. And not only expected, but I would suggest that there are times when it ought to be really embraced. One reason why is because the Lord uses relational friction to make us better people. I like the way that King Solomon put it when he compared relational friction to iron sharpening iron. When iron sharpens iron, there's friction. There's sparks. If you take an iron sword and sharpen it against an iron wheel, there's going to be friction and sparks, and the iron is going to be ground down, sharpened, and it's beneficial for the sword. And that's how Solomon talks about the relational friction that ought to be happening in godly relationships, that we ought to be like iron sharpening iron so that our souls are being sharpened by one another. And so if someone comes to you and offers you a word of correction or an encouragement that comes from the scriptures, and you think, "Oh, friction, you know, That's bad. It's not bad. That's good relational friction, and it's for our benefit. But then there are times when relational friction is caused by our own carnality as well. And regardless of whether we're talking about jealous envy or prideful anger or whatever the case is, the fact is that there are times when we allow our own evil desires to hurt the people around us and cause relational friction as well. But regardless of the reason for the relational friction, regardless of whether it's a sinful thing or a biblical thing, the fact is that there's one solution for it all. And that solution is gracious love, which results in forgiveness. With this in mind, look with me here at Colossians chapter 3. I want to focus your attention on verse 12. Here, Paul declares, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, and notice, bearing with one another, enduring one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, write an email to them and let them know all about it." Nope, that's not what it says. If anyone has a complaint against another, go online and put it on Facebook. Nope, that's not what it says. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with what? With grace in your hearts to the Lord. Christian, listen, the Lord is calling us to walk in the grace that we've received. He's calling us to allow grace to exist between us so that our relationships, though there's going to be friction, that friction is then handled graciously. Therefore, we should be quick to offer others the same forgiveness that we've received from the Lord. And Christian, listen, I'm here to tell you, when you placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, he forgave you of every sin, past, present, and future. That being the case, if we're going to forgive others in the same way that Christ has forgiven us, then what this means is that I've already got a heart filled with forgiveness for you for whatever you might do to me tomorrow. Because that's what it looks like to walk in grace. And if you step on my toes tomorrow, you don't deserve my forgiveness, but listen, I'm going to forgive you anyway because that's gracious. And that's how we ought to be interacting with one another, allowing grace to exist between us. In this way, the grace of God will help us to move forward in faith. And the grace of God will help us then to endure the difficulty of every relational friction. As we begin to conclude our study of this book, I want to leave you with this final encouragement. It's an encouragement that Paul presented back in Hebrews chapter 12. It's there where Paul encouraged every Christian to run with endurance. Run with endurance the race that is set before us. And he goes on to tell us that we do this by looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Listen, we can't endure without Jesus. The only way that we can endure every difficulty is by looking unto Jesus, because Jesus alone can help us to endure the difficulty of biblical exhortation. And if you think that someone came and offered you a word of correction from the scriptures and you think that they were totally off base, well, go talk to the Lord about it. Go spend some time in prayer. Ask the Lord if they were right or if they were off base. And the Lord will help you to endure the difficulty of biblical exhortation. And listen, Jesus alone can help us to endure the difficulty of spiritual persecution. And so if you find yourself at work and you're concerned about those who might try to persecute you, if you take that stand for Jesus Christ, go pray about it and seek help from the Lord. Look to the Lord who can help you to endure the difficulty of spiritual persecution. And listen, Jesus alone can help us to endure the difficulty of relational friction. And if you find yourself in difficult relationships and you're struggling with being gracious, look to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, because he alone can help us to endure the difficulty of relational friction. I encourage you to look to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, because Jesus and Jesus alone can give us all the strength that we need. He alone can give us all the grace that we need so that we can move forward in faith, enduring every difficulty.